social media is one of the main problems out there because it portrays sisters to be asking for crazy amounts of mahar when there are sisters who really don't care about mahar at all. And then they also portray on the other side that the brothers, they are addicts, they're not high value man and so on. Both of these things affects the perceptions of people.
السلام عليكم und willkommen zu Salamu Kalam. Mein Name ist Omar Al-Attar und in jeder Folge teile ich Lehren und Weisheiten aus Koran und Sunna und von Menschen, die mir dabei helfen, die Herausforderungen der Dunya besser zu bewältigen. Das ist der vierte Teil zur Serie Männlichkeit im Islam. Und in dieser Folge habe ich Nur Al-Balchi eingeladen, ein Character Development Coach, der nach islamischen Prinzipien Brüdern und Schwestern dabei hilft, ihre Leben zum Besseren zu wenden. Er postet auf Instagram regelmäßig sehr tiefgründige Inhalte über Rizq, Ehe, Charakter und andere Themen, die wir alle benötigen, um so zu leben, wie Allah es von uns erwartet. Und in dieser Folge gehe ich mit Nur eben genau auf diese Themen an. Für alle, die gerade den ersten Schritt suchen, um endlich eine echte Veränderung in ihrem Leben zu machen, ist diese Folge eine große Chance. Das Interview ist auf Englisch. Falls du ein deutsches Transkript von der Folge möchtest, dann schreib mir gerne per DM auf Instagram. Mehr über Nurs Coaching erfährst du auf seiner Instagram-Page. Ich habe sie in der Beschreibung hinzugefügt. Viel Spaß!
Okay, Brother Nur, it's a very big pleasure to have you on the podcast. You are actually the very first international guest to have on my podcast. It's a small one and modest one, but I'm hoping that, inshallah, your experience in this topic is going to be valuable. I have covered the topics of ghira and haya extensively in my podcast, but besides that, I wanted to see the practical implications or experiences that you had concerning these topics. That's why I invited you. And I don't know if you have, I think you did cover the topic of Qawama in your content here and there. So this is what's going to be the topic today. Masculinity in Islam and turning Muslims into strong believers. And my first questions would be, why do you think is the topic of masculinity, why is it such a burning topic in recent times, and especially among non-Muslims even, that the discussion happens concerning that, and it has swapped over into the Muslim community?
The funny thing is, because many of us, we're raised in the West, and they have their worldview is a dominant worldview right now. So whatever happens in the West, it trickles and bleeds into the Muslims as well. The Muslims naturally get affected by it, subhanAllah. And I believe that the reason this whole topic of masculinity and femininity, all of these things have become rampant in nowadays is because of the society, the modern society, you know, like liberalism, and you have feminism coming around. Then as a rebuttal of that, you have red pillism. Then after that, you're going to have something else, and it's constantly going to be ongoing. It's never going to end. And this is why, like, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about taking matters into your own hands, saying that if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was to obey you guys and take your lead in how legislation should be, you would make life difficult upon yourselves. And this is what we see, subhanAllah, that the more they try to take these things into their own hands, the more confused they get. To the point that they don't even have like genders. They don't even know if you're a man or a woman. They don't even know what a woman is. You know, it's complete confusion, subhanAllah. So I think because of feminism, more talks have been coming around about masculinity, what it means to be a man. But I believe that those people who are pushing masculinity, like the red pill guys, I believe that those guys, they're just like some hurt individuals. And of course, they're not Muslim, right? So they're going to go with their desires, their hawa, whatever their desires tell them to do, they're going to go towards that. And as Muslims, we need to be very careful in taking those kind of guys as role models. Because if those kind of people were in the Muslim societies and we had like a Muslim ruler who was judging by Allah's laws and everything, those guys would be lashed. So how can we take people like that as role models, you know? The kind of stuff they're saying, the accusations they make, and using and abusing women and so on, they're not role models to be taken for Muslims.
But you have seen, I mean, I understand your position, but they have they do project some kind of valuable values, like being strong, being financially successful, all these things, even in feminism, if you think about it. So my question is, what does the Islamic version of uplifting women and making strong men, what is the big make or break between the things that they say, that they promote, and there's some good stuff, and the things that Islam builds on, and why is it different? You know what I mean?
Yeah, so the first thing to differentiate is that when it comes to Islam, like Allah says that He doesn't look at your external appearances or your wealth. He looks at your heart and your actions, your righteous deeds, right? But when we look into the West in general, it's not just the masculinity and the red pill guys. In general, in the West, they're focused on the mind. They're focused on the brain. They're focused on materials. They're focused on what they can visually see, right? So for them, the definition of a man is to have wealth, for them to be prosperous in life, to have a status, to have people looking up to them. This is what they believe masculinity is. But if we go by that definition, that masculinity is like having wealth and all of these things, then by that definition, many of the prophets were not masculine. By that definition, Ayyub alayhi salam, when he was sick and he was tested by Allah to the point that his wife was shaving her head off and selling her hair, that's how much they didn't have any means to eat, right? So by that definition, is Ayyub alayhi salam not a man? Is he not masculine, right? So this is where the danger comes with masculinity, and some things may overlap with Islam. For example, taking care of yourself, taking care of your health, even having wealth so that you can benefit the ummah. All of those things are good things. But then if you don't filter it through the Islamic and Quranic principles, then you go to the other extreme where you end up thinking that manhood is all about just having money. There were times when the Prophet ﷺ didn't have any money, right? He started off very poor. Then by the end of his life, when they had war booty and they were conquering the rich. So this is where it comes down to, right? It's from the Islamic side of things. If you look in the Quran and you look in the Sunnah, all the emphasis is on the heart, for one to purify their heart, right? The only one who have success in this life and the next is the one who has a pure heart, right? We're getting rid of the diseases of the heart, like hasad, like being envious of other people, or ujub. And ujub is a major one among these like masculinity guys, because it's all about the self. It's all about pumping your ego. It's all about having wealth. It's all about how good you look. And this is ujub. It's a disease of the heart. So if a person doesn't pay attention to these things and they just think that, you know, there's some khayr, I can take it. But then if you haven't got a solid grounding in Islam, then what's going to happen is you're going to take the good and the bad. You've taken something that, you know, there's some khayr in it, but there's also poison in it. And you don't know how much it has affected you. And I see many Muslims, subhanAllah, even some people they're practicing, they have some decent level of knowledge when it comes to Islam. I've seen even those guys heavily affected by red pill.
How does it affect them? And in terms of the iman even?
Yeah, so it's about the worldview, right? These things, they affect your worldview. We say aqeedah, but aqeedah is not just information that we memorize. Just knowing what Allah is and where He is and His attributes and the angels, that's not what aqeedah is. That's just a conceptual idea. That's just the facts of who Allah is, right? But how we actually interact with Allah and how we see Allah, how we see the world, how we see ourselves and the others around us and the virtues and the merits and inherent worth that Allah has given us, all of those things is part of our aqeedah. Like, what Allah wants us to believe and how Allah wants us to interact with Him and the world. So if now our worldview is warped, right? We think that manhood is about having wealth, whereas Allah says that He doesn't even look at that. That's not what is defined in Islam to be true manhood. It's about having a strong heart, having a strong iman, purifying themselves from diseases of the heart, increasing their tawakkul, reliance upon Allah. All of these things, if you look in the Quran, you will see that these are the traits that Allah praised in both men and women. And when we even speak about ghira, ghira is in both men and women. It's an action of the heart. Ghira is an action of the heart. It's not just how you look on the outside. It's an action of the heart. So a person who might outwardly do some actions which looks like he has ghira, but if he doesn't have it in his heart, then this person doesn't have ghira. With Allah, what matters is what is in the heart and not on the externals. So these, the way a person interacts with the world, it affects their iman in the sense that what Allah says is one thing, but they have another view now and they've adopted these things from like modern day people, you know, like red pill guys and what it means to truly be a man. So this is how it affects it. And I've seen many people, subhanAllah, on social media, when they speak about manhood, they bring up these things that come from the red pill guys, but they just put a label, like an Islamic label on it. So they'll take one hadith here and they'll take one hadith there or ayah here, and they'll say that this is what masculinity is in Islam. And look, even the Prophet talks about this, but you need to look at the totality of the hadiths. You need to look at all the ayat, the things that give you context. Then you say, okay, look, this is how to have an understanding of what manhood and femininity, all of these things are.
You've touched upon a very sensitive point, because in the end, these guys, they are not ulama. They don't have the knowledge, to the totality of the knowledge, to really talk about what makes a true Muslim, a true Muslim man. So I think you've put it very, you hit the point home. So there are two central questions that when I asked, when I talked about these topics with my community, and one of them is a very common one. I'm just going to read it out to you, and you just give me your thoughts on it, because it's a prevalent problem, or I say phenomena that is prevalent in the entire ummah, which is someone posed to me and he said he's a young man, a Muslim man, age 27, and he has certain issues and challenges in his life, like being focused. He feels ungrateful in life sometimes, even though he doesn't want to, and he suppose he believes he has iman, but the feeling overwhelms him. He's at times he feels lost. He doesn't get many results by when it comes to marriage. He's trying to be active in the community and he's trying to be seen, but his elders cannot really recommend him anyone who's who fits his descriptions, his expectations of a spouse, and he doesn't have many opportunities to talk to sisters openly because it would be too straightforward or inappropriate. Now, time and again, I see people who have this issue, and it's taking a toll on their iman. And it seems that you made it your mission to help Muslims and even brothers and sisters to get into the mindset to tackle exactly this phenomena. So, would you agree that this phenomenon is serious, or are some members of our ummah just, I suppose, they're taking it a little too far, they are exaggerating it a little bit?
So, even when I was getting married and brothers around me, and this was like a long time ago, nearly a decade ago, it was difficult for us as well. And I think it's always going to be this challenging thing, because I'm guessing your audience as well, these brothers from your community, they're also from the West. So when you're not in a Muslim society, and not everyone is a Muslim, you have limited options. And then based on those limits, you have even more limits, because parents want people from their own culture. They want them from their own country. You have to limit that even more. And then based on that, you have to find someone who is practicing, someone who you're attracted to, someone you get on with, the families get on with. So it becomes harder and harder. So I think a lot of it goes back to parents making things easier and actually taking that responsibility of finding their daughter or son a spouse. And I do think there are challenges nowadays, because everyone is on social media, right? Everyone is trying to find someone on social media, but there's a lot of fitna that comes with it. And I do come across a lot of brothers and sisters who ask me, do you know anyone that wants to get married? Do you know anyone that can, you know, help me find someone? So I do see a lot of people struggling. And I think one of the solutions would be is the parents taking that responsibility upon themselves to find people. The second thing is to be in good environments where you're going to see like-minded people. Even, for example, a brother who goes to the masjid, he has a sister that he wants married off. But if you're not found in the masjid, if you're not found in good environments, then you're not going to find the people who are going to also be in those environments, right? So that's another thing. Maybe Islamic classes, courses, and asking family and friends as well to keep an eye out. I'll say these are the ways that a person can find them. And in terms of the limits, I believe Sheikh Bilal Asad has a nice video on this. He talks about the online world and what the limits are when it comes to messaging, not messaging them, can you approach them or not? And he has a very nice video. I would recommend people to watch that, inshallah.
Inshallah. I can vouch actually for the last point. I married myself, alhamdulillah, last year. And the thing that came about, and maybe you can add on it, is if someone from the community makes a lot of dua and does the nikah process with a lot of haya and barakah, Allah puts barakah into the entire community. So I've seen, like out of our marriage, alhamdulillah, me and my wife, I think I got to know some people that got along very well with her friends. So out of our marriage, alhamdulillah, we have like 3-4 another marriages coming up out of it. Just because you have the, I saw the potential of, if you get married, that you look out for your boys, if you can say it like this. You look out for your friends, because chances are, if you associate with your friends, your personality is going to be a little similar. And if you got along with your wife very well, her friends have a similar personality. So it's actually a very easy, low-hanging fruit. It's an easy match. I don't know if you have seen this phenomenon.
I haven't seen that, but that's happening, because that is how it should be, subhanAllah. And what you see when it came, when it comes to the Salaf, the righteous scholars of the past, when they would want something, they would make dua for their fellow being to get something as well. So if you want to get married, then a person should make dua for those single friends who are also not married and say, oh Allah, give so-and-so, give Omar, give Ahmed, give Fatima a righteous spouse, right? Because when you say that, the angels will say, Ameen, and for you as well. The angels also make dua for you. So that's another thing. But it's all in Allah's timing. Perhaps there's something that is holding you back. Maybe it could be sins. Maybe it's you need to develop yourself more and you're not ready for marriage. There are multiple different things, but you have to just trust in Allah's timing.
So there are some brothers, though, who say that there are no more good sisters out there. I had a lot of messages, very hostile messages even, saying these sisters nowadays, they don't have haya, they're frustrated. They're saying, how can you even expect me to be this high-value man if there are no high-value women? Women out there who actually like deserve this kind of standing. Is it an accurate statement? And is it even a good mindset to have?
I would say both of them, no. Firstly, it's not a good mindset to have. And secondly, there are many good sisters out there and there are many good brothers out there. And if a person is looking for these kind of sisters or brothers on social media, that person on social media, right? I don't agree with making social media the first priority in finding a spouse. And I believe nowadays, that's where everything begins, right? So the kind of people that you're going to find online who are going to be messaging back and forth, there are good sisters, good brothers out there. But generally speaking, it's a whole like kind of dating culture, right? Like just messaging people directly, the haya is lost. And sometimes brothers themselves might even encourage the haya being lost. You go a bit too far, then the sister also has weaknesses. She might let go of a haya and so on. And then, you know, there's no barakah now left. Even if you get married, there's no barakah. And then now you have waswas as well. Me like this, maybe she was messaging other people like this as well, you know? So I think it's a bad mindset to have. I believe if you go to the right places, you'll find the right people, inshallah.
So what do you think is the reason that they don't see these kind of good sisters around them? Because I don't agree, because of the simple fact that I don't observe this. I've seen a lot of upstanding and God-fearing sisters. What's some of the beliefs or assumptions that they have that actually hold them back, that leads them to this kind of wrong kind of mindset?
I think it's probably the interaction with the opposite gender, sisters who don't have haya, and that's the interaction that they've had with those kind of sisters. They're going to assume that all the sisters are like this. But the good sisters, you're going to find them doing durus and masajid. You're going to find them in courses, in classes. And same with the brothers. You're going to find them in good environments, in the masajid, in classes. They have a teacher. This is where you're going to find good people. You're not going to find just good people just on the explore page, right? Social media is one of the main problems out there because it portrays things to be in a way that it's not really, right? It portrays sisters to be asking for crazy amounts of mahar when there are sisters who really don't care about mahar at all. Some sisters would say like, just or take me for umrah or do something like that, right? There are many good sisters who that's all they want. And then they also portray on the other side that the brothers, they are, you know, they're just addicts. They are they're not high value man and so on. And they are addicted to video games and pornography and all of these things. So I think both of these things affect the perceptions of people.
You mentioned in one of your videos, you alluded to that actually, that marriage needs self-development and maturity before you get into it. So is it better not to get married when you're not quite there yet?
You need a certain level of growth before marriage. You need to know who you are. You need to have your connection established with Allah. Yeah, you need to know who Allah is. You need to know who you are, your purpose, your mission in life, and where you're going, your direction. There's this level of growth that you need. Because the issue is that people get into marriage thinking that they'll find their identity from their spouse. They think that, you know, I'll go half complete, and then my other partner will complete my other half. But this is the wrong mindset to have. You need to go with the full package, right? To the best of your ability, that you're mature, you are level-headed, you know what you want in life, you know who you are, so that even when you pick the spouse, you pick the right person who's going to complement your character, who's going to complement your personality, and that you have the same direction. But people go into marriage without any self-development. They don't know who they are. They don't know their identity, image. They lack, confidence. So even when they get into the marriage, they can't communicate well. It's all about communication in marriage. But you can only communicate that which you know about yourself inside. If you don't know who you are on the inside with yourself, then you can't communicate well with others. Because communication is the transfer of information from your mind to someone else's mind. The way you see something, right? Like a friend of mine, whenever he tells stories, like he gets up and he gets really like into telling the story because he wants people to really visualize exactly what he's saying. So that's what communication is. But you can't do that if you yourself don't know your likes, your dislikes, your shortcomings, your weaknesses, your strengths. You don't know what you want in life. If you don't know these things and then you get into a marriage, most likely it's not going to work out. Because people think that you find someone really walks with them, you have this like, lovey-dovey, la-la-land sort of mindset about it. Then when you get into marriage and then there's conflicts, there's difficulties, you get in arguments and disagreements to the point where you want to kill each other, right? When that happens, that you think, oh, no, this marriage is not... marriage is not for me, or this person is the wrong person. They see now side, they see these Instagram couples, they think this is how marriage should be, right? So, yeah, so you need a solid level of development, I think, before marriage. And once you do that, everything else sorts itself out.
Do you believe that everyone can actually get to that level? Because to be honest, I wanted to get married very badly at 22, 23 years old. And people around me told me, you're not ready for it. Just by my demeanor, just very simple fact, how I talk about it. And they didn't even know much about me. They just saw the way I talk about marriage and the way I carry myself. They said, you're not ready for it. But I was convinced that I was. And now, in retrospect, now that I'm 27, I can say with 100% certainty, I was not ready whatsoever. And you only realize this in retrospect. So how do you get someone out of his bubble when he's so sure of himself, especially men and especially ambitious men who are still not there yet? You know what I mean?
Yeah, it's a difficult one. You see, like there's something that my mom says in Dari, in my language. She always says that as a young person, you're in love with your own opinions, right? You love your ideas, your own opinions. You think that that is the correct opinion, then that's it. Everything is black and white, and you're so sure about everything. But that, again, is a sign that a person is not truly ready for marriage. And I think there's a lot of development work that needs to be done, which is usually delayed, especially in the West, because people are babied, right? They're not given proper responsibility. They are not... they're not taught the right mindsets. They're not taught the right skills and about responsibility of having a wife, having children, providing for them, taking care of them. They're not taught these things. So that's why they think that marriage is very easy. That marriage, you just get together and everything is smooth. Everything is lovey-dovey and happy times. But I think asking them some provoking questions about themselves to indicate to them that you really don't really know yourself. If you were to ask them, okay, what is your weaknesses? Sometimes people will act like they have no weaknesses, right? And that is a weakness in itself. If you don't think you have any weaknesses, that's a weakness already in itself. So if you don't know that you're stubborn, you get angry very quickly, you're very hasty, you don't know your intricate details about yourself, then it's going to be very difficult. I think it's hard to change a person's mindset. I think it's hard to change a person's mindset, but sometimes some provoking questions can plant the seed in them.
Have you ever met someone like this?
Yes. Lots of people, yeah.
Did they get out of it?
So at the end of it, they would agree. But as for it actually truly changes them, Allahu A'lam. That's the thing with young people, right? They will agree in the moment, but then they'll go away. Then they'll reconfirm their biases. And then they'll come back again and they'll say like, no, it's like this. So I think it's a bit difficult to change young people's mindsets.
Do you know someone who is a very good example of getting out of it, and who actually changed him or herself in that regard?
I have some examples of people who have been married, like so they've joined the one of my programs, and they realized that while they were going through the program, after the first few weeks, they realized that they were stubborn and they realized that they had lots of shortcomings within themselves. And it was particularly a sister who saw that they were bad, and mashallah, she was able to take accountability and take responsibility for her actions and realize that, you know, her husband deserves better. And there are certain traits that actually the problem was herself. So then from that, she was able to improve her relationship with her husband, also with her extended family as well, mashallah. So I think when a person goes through a self-discovery sort of journey and they learn who they are, and that is one of my main objectives, is to get to people to really know who they are, their identity, because everything flows out of identity. Like who you are based on knowing that Allah is the one who created you, yeah? Who you are based on whose you are, knowing your purpose, knowing the different aspects of you that makes you the human being that you are. Knowing all these different things, like, it can really transform a person's life.
What do you think are the hallmark traits of a strong believer? I don't want to use the high value man because it's been used way too much by the Red Pill community. So I want to take a word or a title that you use for yourself. So what are the hallmark traits that men should aspire to and that women should look out for?
So what the scholars say that this strong believers is taken from the famous hadith, as you probably know, that the strong believer is better than the weak believer. However, there's khair in both of them. There's goodness in both of them. So as a believer, by default, you have goodness in you. Just the fact that you are a believer, you have goodness in you. Firstly, Allah created you, and Allah says that He has honored Bani Adam. He has honored the children of Adam, and that Allah created Adam alayhi salam with his own two hands, right? Allah formed Adam, He created us in the best of forms. So just by that fact, we have value and we are important, that the fact that Allah has created us. But then going a level higher than that is that Allah made us believers. Allah chose us to be believers. So within the believing sort of area, you have different levels as well. And the Prophet ﷺ said the stronger believer is better and more beloved to Allah than the weaker believer. So this belief, the stronger believer, is not just in like physical strength or anything. the first and foremost thing that vast majority of scholars say is that the stronger believer in Iman. Yeah, when a person's Iman is strong, that is more beloved to Allah than a weaker believer. However, the scholars also say that this extends to all other aspects of life as well. That when a person is physically strong, when a person is strong in terms of wealth, in terms of influence and different aspects of life. So this is my objective with strong believers, that as believers we should do excellence, we should have ihsan in every aspect of life. Whether it's wealth, whether it's our health, whether it's influence and building communities and projects, we should be the best versions of ourselves in every aspect, because that is most worthy of a believer to have. You see, wherever there's hikmah, the believer is the most worthy of having it. And you can't have hikmah, you can't have wisdom and insight if you haven't excelled in that area. So as a believer, you should be excelling in all aspects of life, in knowledge, in psychology, in wealth, every aspect of life you can think of. The believer is more worthy of it. Why? Because they have more opportunity and more potential to do khair with it. A person who believes in Allah and wants to please Allah, he has more potential to do khair with it, right? Than a disbeliever or a weak believer who doesn't really have the vision to help Islam and the Ummah. Yeah? So it's better that a strong believer attains whatever khair he can from this life.
You mentioned that Iman and Hikmah are one of the hallmarks of a strong believer. Are there other, values or principles or traits that a strong believer that takes precedent over everything else that a man should aspire to and a sister should look out for?
Yeah, 100%. So the first thing is, like we mentioned, Iman. That's the most fundamental thing that a person needs to have, a good connection with Allah. Then the second thing is their character. And when we say character, we're not just talking about having good manners and things like that, because good manners is a byproduct of having a good character. Like the Prophet ﷺ would make the dua, Allahumma hassanta khalqi fa hassin khuluqi. Allah, you have perfected my outer looks, so perfect my khuluq, my character, right? And that character is where a person has discipline, a person has about Allah, they have the right sort of mindsets, everything internal, right? The scholars say that the reason the word khuluq and khalq, they are very closely interlinked. They have the same root letters, because khuluq is your inner being and your khalq is your outer being. So they say the reason it's called khuluq and khalq is because whatever is on the inside, it will naturally seep out onto the outside, right? So when a person has a good character, and then you're compatible with that character, yeah, you have the same views, you have the same sort of mindsets and outlooks on life, then that is the kind of person you should look for. It's not just looking for someone who you like their personality. No, it has to go beyond that. It has to be that your characters are compatible, right? And beyond that, what a person should look for is, especially if a sister is looking for a brother, is that the brother should have leadership qualities. And you can tell that the brother has leadership qualities by the way he leads himself. If he's strong in his deen, he's studying the deen, he has some decent knowledge of the deen, and he is taking care of his health, he looks after his family, he provides for his maybe sibling, sister, brother, or mother, he knows what it means to have responsibility, then that is the kind of man you should look for. Because a man, if he can't lead himself, he won't be able to lead others. And that is the meaning of qawwam. Qawwam is someone who is able to take care of others. And qawwam comes from the same root letters as qama yaqumu, which means to stand, right? So the qawwam is meant to be a pillar for his family, starting from his immediate family, then going on to looking after his wife, his children as well. That's what it means to be a qawwam.
There are some things and some habits that especially youths in the West engage in that very much deteriorate these kind of traits. So how do you detoxify, quote unquote, when and cultivate even ghira and haya and this khuluq, especially if you have been consuming harmful content?
Very good question, Akhi. You need to have a teacher. You need to have a mentor. If you have no teacher, you have no mentor, you have no one to go back to that can help you navigate this world, you're always going to be in confusion. You're always going to be adopting the wrong mentalities, the wrong mindsets, and the wrong views about life. And even myself, subhanAllah, I have multiple teachers that I go back to, like constantly going back to them. I'm studying with them, going back to them. Sheikh, what do you think about this? What about this? How can we navigate this problem here and that problem there? And if a person doesn't have that, like, honestly, I don't think where, Allahu A'lam, where I would be if I didn't have my mentors. So I would say that the number one thing a person needs is a teacher. Like the Sahaba, for example, their mentor and their teacher was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whenever they had any disagreements, they had confusion, they felt low or anything like that, they would go to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we have the famous example of Hanzala radiallahu anhu, where he said nafaqa Hanzala, talking about himself, that he has committed nifaq, hypocrisy. And he went to Abu Bakr and told Abu Bakr this, that I have committed nifaq. And Abu Bakr got worried. He's saying, what do you mean you committed hypocrisy? He said that when we are with the Messenger of Allah, it's as if we can see the hellfire, it's as if we can see Jannah, and we can see the Akhirah. But when we go to our families and responsibilities, we forget all of those things. So then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, subhanAllah, he said, I feel the exact same way. He said, let's go to the Messenger of Allah and ask him about this matter. So when they went and asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, this is normal. He said, there's a time for this and a time for that. He said that if your iman was to be high as it is when you are with me, he said, when you're walking the streets, the angels will give you salams. Meaning that you can't be in that kind of high state all the time. You're always going to, your iman is going to go up and down all the time. And you need someone that you can go back to who's going to help you navigate this world when you're facing new issues, new problems. You need to have someone that can help you navigate those things. And Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah, he would say that whenever we felt low and whenever we felt sad, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, and just by looking at him, our imans would be uplifted. And I've experienced this myself, subhanAllah. Sometimes you feel very low, you feel sinful, you feel far from Allah. The teacher's voice, just his voice, subhanAllah, I just see a glimpse of him, my iman suddenly goes up again. And that is the impact of having a mentor. And people don't realize this, subhanAllah, because most people nowadays have realized like 99.9% of people have no teachers and they don't even know the importance of having a teacher. And some people think that, subhanAllah, some people say a good teacher will find you. Well, what do you mean a good teacher will find you? You haven't heard of the Imam Bukhari? He would travel like weeks and months to get one hadith. He was finding the teachers, he was finding the people to gain the knowledge from. People would come to the Messenger of Allah from multiple different countries, lands. They were walking for months to get like some, you know, guidance from the Prophet or from these other scholars. So yeah, it's just the whole mindset is completely ruined, subhanAllah. And I think that this is one area that non-Muslims are doing well in. And unfortunately, it's an Islamic thing that the Muslims have adding it. To have a teacher, right? They all have mentors, they go back to people, right? Like for them, it's just business and wealth and success. However, our success is going back to Allah, knowing how to navigate this life, and you need a good mentor for that.
I really, really, really love it. But as you said, I mean, you maybe can see this question coming. Where do you find them? A lot of times it's about what kind of caliber the mentor is. Is it a father that you need? Or is it a community leader that you need? Or is it a sheikh that you need? Or a successful Muslim businessman that you need? What are the qualifications that you should look for in a mentor in order to find the right one? Because if you ask me, I would love to have a sheikh who I can go back to fatawa or just in general, who has a lot of knowledge. And I know actually some people, but they are not available. They are very high level. Some of them studied tens of years in Syria and in Medina, and they have PhDs and they are very, very, very successful in their careers. But they're just not available. They couldn't mentor me, quote unquote. You know what I mean? So two questions. One, what kind of qualifications should you look for in a mentor? Like, who should they be? And second of all, where do you find them exactly so you can look for, so you can go to them, as you said?
So firstly, to define what a mentor is, because I think people have the wrong perception of what a mentorship even is or a mentor is. A mentor is someone where you want to be where they are, so you are under their wing and they are taking you on that journey to get there as well. And it doesn't mean that it has to be one-on-one, yeah? So by mentor, it could be someone who you are in a class with. They are teaching a group of people and you are in that class as well. And so that you have direct access to them. So if you have a question, something doesn't make sense, you can ask them directly, yeah? So that's what a mentor is, or a teacher. And in terms of the qualifications and stuff like that, it depends on what you are looking for, yeah? If you're looking to study the Islamic sciences, then of course you need to have someone who is grounded in those things, who is reputable, that this guy has studied, he knows what he's talking about, and his peers, people who are also like other mashayikh, they can also vouch for this guy, that he is known among the people of knowledge, right? If it's mentor for business or mentor for different things, then you need mentor for those different things, right? Each person has their own qualifications for those things. You need someone for Arabic or Quran or something, you find people who are qualified in those areas. And secondly, where to find them is to join a class of theirs, whether it's online, whether it's in physical, whatever it is, get into their circle of wherever they are. And then as you progress with them, then you might have more access to them directly. Like most teachers and mentors and mashayikh, they won't give direct access unless you've been with them for a long time. They know you're serious, they know that you want to get somewhere, then they'll give you more access. But any just random guy coming and saying, "Ya Sheikh, I want your one-to-one time, please." Most mashayikh can't do that, right? Because they have families, they have responsibilities. Most of them, they're still studying themselves as well. They're always upgrading. So it's a matter of getting in there, then working your way up with them. And sometimes they don't even know that they are mentor until like later on. Like one of my teachers, one of my mentors, I would constantly follow their classes online. And then later I would ask them more and more questions, and I got in touch with them personally. Then they said, you know, here's my WhatsApp. And then we got in touch like that. And now, alhamdulillah, whenever I have anything, I directly message them. And I regard them as my mentor. I don't know if they know that they are my mentor, but I believe they know. But sometimes they don't even have to know that they are mentor. You're just following their direction and their guidance, and that's enough.
So it needs a little bit of commitment. People should just take more effort to pursue them.
100%, 100%, yeah. No one is going to give you time if they don't see that you're serious. Because imagine there might be hundreds of people who would want to randomly message someone and ask them questions. But if you're not serious and you're not asking high caliber questions, you're asking basic things that you can just find out yourself, then that is not worth their time, you know?
Another big question then. Do you believe that every man is destined for this big role that they have in life? I know we as Muslim men, I'm sure you had this conversation, sitting around the boys and everyone is talking about, brother, I need the money, I need to do this, we need to be the visionaries, we need the big bucks and we need this and that. I mean, I'm Egyptian, so every couple of days when I get to know a new Egyptian, he says to me, "I'm خلينا نعمل لنا فلوس وخلينا نظبط." You know what I mean? So our question is every man destined for this big kind of thing? Or is this a kind of red pilly way of thinking about success and legacy?
So lots of different questions that I can derive from that. Firstly, is everyone destined to reach somewhere high? We don't know that, because that's the qadr of Allah. Yeah, only Allah knows where we can reach. However, all of us are told to have ihsan. So by the definition of ihsan is to reach excellence in everything that we do. So we are all supposed to be aspiring to do something amazing, doing lofty things in this life for the sake of Allah. And when it comes to legacy, legacy is more of like a egotistic sort of like mindset, because it's more about yourself, right? It's our kind of ego trying to preserve itself even beyond this life.
It's like the kafir version of akhirah.
Exactly. So if you look at the scholars of the past, they never thought about what I can leave behind. It was how I can serve the ummah, and whether that created a legacy or not, that was out of their hands. That's not what they were seeking. They were seeking the akhirah, they were seeking Allah, and whatever came as a byproduct of that, that was like Allah's favor upon them, right? So that's something to keep in mind. Also just submit to Allah. And the highest level of submission is ubudiyyah. It's where you are, you completely embody being a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like you're not here to build yourself up, your own ego, for yourself to get fame and recognition. No, it's all about serving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? And you, if Allah is using you for khair, then that is a blessing upon you. You're not a blessing upon Allah or anything like that. No, Allah is blessing you and Allah is favoring you. You are still the one who needs to show shukr for any position that Allah has given you, right? And there's prophets of the past who they had no one follow them, subhanAllah. The Prophet ﷺ said that there'll be people on Yawm al-Qiyamah, there'll be prophets who have no followers whatsoever. There'll be some prophets with only a few followers. So whether you make it big or not in this life, it's not, success is not determined by numbers and figures, right? That is more like the, again, Western sort of mindset. How many followers you have, how many people you change, how many people you did this and that. It's all to do with your intention, with your ikhlas. Like if these prophets who are the best of men, some of them didn't have a single follower, then what about us? Right? We can't look at how much we accomplish. We have to look at how much we can serve Allah. And we are rewarded by how much effort we put in and how much ikhlas we have, and not by the fruits and results of it in this life.
Barakallah feek. A sister asked a nuanced question about haya, which is, when do you have haya and do you like put yourself a little back in the background, and when do you allow people to walk all over you? She gave the example that I gave in one of my podcast episodes, that the Prophet ﷺ, he had some guests and they didn't understand that they were supposed to leave because they have extended their time. So he stood up and he walked to the door, and then he walked back and they were still chatting and were still there. And then he sat down, and then after a while he stood up again, and then he went to the door again, and then he came back, and eventually they got the hint and then they left. So this is the Prophet's way of haya. And a lot of Muslims and their sisters, they feel the same way. They don't want to be rude, or they don't want to show that they are not modest or don't have like respect in that regard. So do you have like a kind of advice when to know that this is like showing haya and this is just letting people walk all over you?
First and foremost, haya is one of the actions of the heart, which is beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as for how that manifests itself, I'm not sure if haya is the right word here to use for this scenario. It's more talking about like boundaries and things like that, right? And I've spoken about this before, and I think it comes more towards humility, right? It's about humility, humbleness, but there's a real humility, which is that you don't think of yourself higher than anybody else. You are humble before Allah and you're humble before the creation. But there's a difference between humbleness and submissiveness. And sometimes I think this is the differentiation. This is the part people find difficult to do. And it's something that will come with life experience. The more you experience life, the more you see where the boundaries are. And this submissiveness nature, I think, is where people take it a bit too far. Sometimes they do it with elders, they do it with people of knowledge, and they act like they are lesser than those people. And that is when it shouldn't be done, because the only differentiation between people is taqwa. And taqwa is in the heart, and only Allah knows that. So a person shouldn't bring themselves low before any other creation. A Muslim is supposed to have izzah, dignity, honor, right? And you're supposed to hold yourself up because Allah honored you. So in terms of boundaries, it's a tough one to say, because you yourself need to know firstly what your boundaries are. And you have to then be smart about how you do things, because two people can say the exact same thing, but depending on how you say it and your demeanor and your how you present that information could be completely different and will have different results. So I think you need to be a bit smart with how you do things. And if it's with older people, maybe it's family, again, you need to just be a bit smart in how you do it. You don't need to be straight, you know, cutthroat, just blunt. No, you can get the same message across in a better way.
If you could advise men to focus on just three things to massively improve their lives, what would that be?
Firstly, I would say is to build a solid connection with Allah. Know Allah, know your deen, so that you know where the boundaries are, where the boundaries aren't. Because the entirety of the religion has come for us to live this life, navigate this life, so that we can enter Jannah in the next life. So if you don't know where the boundaries are, sometimes you're going to be held back. You're going to think, should I do this? Is it haram? Is it not haram? You don't know because you haven't studied the religion, right? And if you study your religion, it will take you very, very far in life. And it has all the solutions to every problem that you can think of. So first and foremost, learn that. The second thing is to learn yourself. The more you can learn about yourself and who you are, your strengths, weaknesses, what you need to develop, the further it will take you. Because when you know how to manage yourself, when you know who you are and your weaknesses and strengths and stuff, then you can manage yourself much better. You can lead yourself much better. And the third thing is, I would say, master skills, as many skills as possible. But take, when I say master, I mean master them where you don't need to think about them. You know, when you're tying your shoes, you don't need to think about it, right? Because you've mastered those. You can close your eyes, you can talk to people, you can do anything, and because you've mastered it. That's what I mean when I say master skills. So master one skill. When you've done that, then master another skill and keep doing that. Keep stacking skills, and those things are, inshallah, it will help you navigate this life better. It will help you earn more, and it will help you make connections where other people can't make connections. You'll start being more creative and coming up with new ideas and new innovations that others can't, because you have multiple skills. You're seeing principles from here, your principles from there. You're able to bring them together and you create something new.
I would have the same questions for the women, but I believe that you would change up the third point. Could that be?
So generally, I would say the same thing for women, but even when it comes to women, in terms of the skills, they need to look at what their mission is in life and base the skills based on that. For example, if a sister wants to have kids, then she needs to prepare for that, right? If she can develop herself, then she can help herself, then she can educate her kids better. If she wants to teach people Quran, for example, then she should master tajweed, she should master the sciences of Quran, all of these things. So I think the first two would go to both, but then the third one, the skills depends on what the person wants to do. So it's still the same answer, but it should be shifted towards their mission in life.
What is the biggest reason brothers and sisters reach out to you for your character development coaching?
A lot of times it's to do with identity. People lacking self-esteem, like self-image, they don't have a positive self-image. Also, the connection with Allah is usually weak, and they want to build a connection with Allah. Their confidence is it's low. Also, they have lots of limiting beliefs. There's lots of ideas and things they've adopted from people, things that people have said to them, that you know, you're not good enough, you're always going to fail, and having lots of fear of the future, having anxiety, having an identity crisis, procrastination, addictions. These are the kind of things that people generally reach out for.
Have you seen cases where just a slight change in the things that you teach led to a massive change in the rizq and circumstances? You mentioned the sister, but do you know other cases that are worth mentioning?
We had one brother, mashallah, like he's still with me now, still studying in the mentorship program. When he joined, subhanAllah, when I spoke to him first, he had a very like a croaky voice. Like he was very shy, and he didn't have any confidence, subhanAllah. And when he joined, literally after the first or second session, he started seeing shifts in himself. He started becoming more confident. He started seeing inherent value in his own creation. He saw that Allah has created him. His whole mindset, subhanAllah, shifted. Then from that, he started buying books. He started hitting the gym. He started taking more classes, studying Arabic, Quran, different things. And mashallah, he's been with me for about maybe 4 months now, 3-4 months. And he just messaged me a few days ago as well that he's lost like 10 kilograms over the last couple of months. And he's changing, mashallah, like he's rapidly changing. And he's one of, I'll say he's very inspirational to me because of the way he's been able to shift himself. And we had another sister who was suffering from like trauma and calamities that she had gone through for about maybe 15, 16 years. And she was saying that 15 years ago, and mashallah, for the first time, she's seen shifts in her life. She had gone to therapists before, psychologists. She had read books, self-help, all of these different things. She said that none of it had helped. It's taken from like Quranic principles, and subhanAllah, it hits the heart and it reawakens the heart. And alhamdulillah, then they're able to see the change. That's why I always say that the real work is the heart work. You know, when you change the heart, when you awaken the heart, the rest will take care of itself. Like the Prophet ﷺ said that the heart is the king of the limbs. When you take care of that, everything else will be sound. It's not about doing hacks and tactics and the latest productivity hacks and tricks and tips, right? It's all about changing the heart. When you change the heart, everything else follows.
Is there one Quranic principle that you teach that you can give the audiences, I guess, just for free as a sadaqah, that they can benefit from?
The IDG program, which is called the Inner Dimensions of Growth, is basically like a tazkiyah program. It's about changing the heart. It's a growth program that each part builds on the other. But what I'll share from you, what I'll share with you guys, inshallah, is from the story of Musa alayhi salam, that when Musa alayhi salam was lost in the desert, and he was with his family, and his family asked him, he was looking for guidance, he was looking for direction, and he saw a burning bush from afar, and he said to his family, "You guys wait here." So when he goes there, that's when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks to him, and the first thing that Allah says to him is, "Innani an Allah." Indeed, I am Allah. So the first introduction that he has is that Allah tells him who he like who Allah himself is. Then he says, so establish the prayer for my remembrance. And then you know Allah, and then you know your immediate purpose. You know who you are and what you're doing in this life. Yeah. Then everything else will come. Then once you have that, Allah says to him, I have selected you for my service. So he is now given a mission. People are always asking what I should do, what mission should I follow, what should I do in life, what should I study, and what shouldn't I do? But if you haven't done the first two parts, which is to know Allah and to know your purpose in this life, you won't discover your mission, because everything stems out of your identity in regards to who you are in front of Allah. So that's the third part. And the fourth part is where, so when Allah tells him that you have been selected for the service, Musa alayhi salam says, but I've killed a man. I punched him, and you know, essentially he's a criminal, right? If he goes back, he's going to get imprisoned, he might get killed, he will get harmed. And he, on top of that, he says, I have a lisp. He can't speak properly, right? Then Allah says to him, don't you remember when we inspired your mother to put you in the basket and into the river? And that basket went directly to Fir'aun, the one who was trying to kill you. We sent it directly to him. When it got there, we inspired your sister to follow the basket and then return you back to your mother. So then Allah is showing him that Allah was there every step of the way, that Allah had never left him alone. So Musa alayhi salam is scared and he's fearful about the future and what's going to happen. But Allah is showing him that just like we were there for you before, we are going to continue being with you after. And we expand this in the program, right? It's obviously like an 8-week program. So we go into this in much more detail. But essentially, the one thing that a person can get from this is that if you realign yourself with the truth of Allah, if you realign yourself with the qadr of Allah, and you assign the right meanings to what happened in your past and the things that happened in your life, and you have good expectations of Allah for your future, then you're going to, your heart is going to be at peace. But if you don't have that, you're constantly struggling and you're constantly wrestling between Allah's qadr and what you want in your life and so on, you're not going to have that contentment. And that is the thing that really shifts people, mashallah.
Personal questions. How come you say Alhamdulillah in the beginning of your videos and not Bismillah, which would be more a conventional Islamic procedure?
Good question. So there's a hadith that says that the Prophet, he would start with Alhamdulillah, and whenever he would write, he would start with Bismillah.
Ah, I didn't know that. Barakallahu feek.
Yeah, that's where it comes from. Obviously, you can say a longer version like Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam, or it's enough to say Alhamdulillah and begin your speech.
Wow, I didn't know that.
And subhanAllah, I didn't think of this at the time when I used to say it, but later on a brother mentioned it to me, and now I try to think about that as well, is that when he would hear me say Alhamdulillah, he said what it reminded him of is that you're attributing all the khair to Allah. Like, first and foremost, it's not about your greatness. It's not about how good you are or anything like that. It's all going back to Allah, that you're remembering that even the speech is like, any goodness that comes from it is from Allah, right? So now when I try to think about it, that's why, like, when I say Alhamdulillah, I try to think of this is all coming from Allah. All the khair is from Allah. And I am just trying to push any khair that He has shown me to others.
Alhamdulillah. What would you tell listeners, as a closing question, what would you tell listeners right now who are contemplating, now that you've talked about your coaching, but they are still on the fence about it? They are not sure if they should make the step.
So I would say if you want to get far in life and you don't want to waste time going through this book and that book and trying self-help, trying psychology, because they don't have the full picture, then I would say this program, because it's based on Quranic principles, and we filter any benefit you'd get, we've taken the little good that they have, and the rest is all based on Islam. So if you want Islamic spiritual and personal growth, then this program, inshallah, you should definitely consider it.
Barakallahu feek, akhi. Noor, it was a pleasure to have you on the podcast, and inshallah, we'll see each other maybe in person someday.
Inshallah. Barakallahu feek for having me, and I look forward to staying in touch with you, inshallah.
Ameen, Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feek.
Wa feek, barakallahu feek.